Good to see everyone out again this evening. What a blessing to be singing together and studying from His Word, to be together as family and to encourage one another and to see the blessings that God has prepared for us. We who, the majority of us at least, have obeyed the gospel and have seen the problem that sin wreaks in society, tonight we'll be seeing where that all began as we look in Genesis chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we're spending this week going through Genesis chapter 1 through 4. We're looking at God revealing Himself to us, revealing who we are to us, revealing the problem of sin and revealing what the world looks like when sin has come into it, and how everything that God had prepared to be perfect and beautiful was tainted and broken because sin came in. Tonight we're going to actually begin to see how that affected everything. We'll really see tomorrow night the curse as it comes down, but tonight we'll see how it all came in. We're grateful to have you with us if you're visiting with us, and certainly it's good to be here with all of the family. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 3. We've already seen the nature of God and the nature of man in the first couple of chapters, and tonight we'll be seeing basically the nature of sin, how sin works and how sin affects mankind. So we'll begin in verses 1 through 5 in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent, we meet the serpent here, more cunning than any beast. This is by far the verse that I get the most questions about when I'm studying through these texts. And my answer is, I don't know. This is the serpent. Certainly, we're not talking about the same thing as the snake we know today. This is a created being. It's part of what was made during the created universe. So we have a creature here, not eternal. God is the only one who has eternal nature. But this is a creature who's been around since just after the beginning. Sometime during that first week, this creature was brought into existence. The best I understand, Satan is a celestial being. We're going to be talking about Satan in just a moment through the visage of this serpent. The celestial being, that means he's not tied to physicality and to time the way we are. And so he's not God, but he's some other nature, maybe the same nature as the angels. And so he's not limited in some of the ways that we're limited. So it makes him seem to be really powerful. But we'll see that he's actually limited in some ways that God has limited him. We'll see that tonight a bit. But just since the beginning, really, he's been around. But he's been working for a long time. But before sin, at least the serpent we're presented with here is different from the creature we know now as a snake. This serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. There's some intellect that's going on here, and it's used in a negative way. This word cunning doesn't usually come across as a positive thing. It's a negative way. But this is a serpent that can speak. That'd be a little bit shocking if you're not used to something like that. Eve doesn't seem too shocked by it, so maybe this was pretty common there. So the serpent could speak. We see that a couple of times. And this serpent could walk or fly. We mostly interpret that from the fact that later when the curse comes down, the serpent is cursed to slither on its belly. So before that, the serpent wasn't slithering on its belly. It was doing something else, maybe walking or even flying. Who knows? The book of Revelation presents us with this great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. An obvious reference in Revelation 12 to this serpent that we meet here in Genesis chapter 3. It's interesting, if you've ever seen the Chinese indication of a dragon. The Chinese have an interesting cultural fact that their language and their culture dates back about 4,500 years. And if you do any kind of biblical chronology, that's just about right after the Tower of Babel. So they've maintained a similar culture. They've been shut off from the rest of the world on purpose, mostly. And they've maintained this kind of vestiges of things in their own language. There are many instances that remind of things that happened in Genesis 1 through 10. I'm not going to get into the details of that this evening, but it's interesting that their version of a dragon is a winged or a walking serpent. We think of a dragon more like a Tyrannosaurus Rex with wings or something like that, but their idea is more of a robust serpent that had legs or sometimes even wings. And so it's kind of interesting that their culture might remember a little more what this word originally meant. Whatever this serpent is, and I don't even pretend to have all the answers. Whether this is Satan himself or just some agent of Satan, we certainly see demonic possession in different places in the Bible. We see that even God used the mouth of a donkey to speak to Balaam. There's nothing that would indicate an impossibility of this being an agent of Satan, speaking for Satan. But whatever this is, we're going to treat the serpent as being the devil, certainly the influence of the devil here. And so we'll just speak of the serpent as him or it. The serpent uses intelligence to postulate a really cunning question. This is where the cunning comes in. And when I usually ask, what question did the serpent ask? Most people will say, can you not eat of every tree of the garden? But it's actually a question before that. It's the partial question that will lead to other questions. And the question is, has God indeed said this? Then you fill in the blank with whatever has God really said this. That's the question. And it's really a question that's meant to kind of cast doubt about God's character. Satan wants to raise doubts about God's goodness, and so he says, does that God that you're serving, did he really say this? And he'll put an angle on what he's about to say. We know that God, by his nature, is very good. We saw that over and over. God, when he does something, he looks at it and says, that was good. He can't do bad. He can't do evil. So he does everything in a good way. Titus 1:2 says it's impossible for God to lie. Yeah, that's not part of his nature. He can't tell a lie. James 1:17, there's no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from God because that's who he is. So the Bible is replete with references to God's goodness. We understand that by his very nature, God is good. But the world is tempted by Satan to believe that God is not good. And it starts usually with this kind of a question. Has God indeed said this? The God you believe in, did he say this? Let's look at some examples. Does the God you believe in, we'll just look at some things right here in our context. Does the God you believe in really say the world was created in only 6 days? I mean, science can prove that's wrong. And you're still going to believe in that antiquated, ignorant God that doesn't even know better than that? So this unbelieving, quote-unquote, scientific look at Genesis 1 tries to throw out God, saying that you don't need the Bible anymore. We've got science now. The New York Times had a headline back in the 70s. God is dead. We've discovered everything with science. God is dead. We don't need him anymore. That's the idea. Has God indeed said that? Doesn't he know any better? Does he know science? So it's kind of trying to get us to think, well, maybe God was wrong about that. But the rest he got right. But once you let in God was wrong about something, well, he's no longer a perfect and a good God. He might have been wrong about a lot of stuff. But that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Has God indeed said that woman's role is only as a helper? Why can't she be the leader? Why can't women be leaders? Who said that? You believe in a God that says that? He's not an equal rights God. What about this feminist movement, all the things we stand for? Well, God doesn't know any better. See, God is from the old days. He's something that men invented when they needed that, when men ruled the world. But now we know better. So has God indeed said that? It despises, we talked about that last night, the role, the distinction that God made. Even to the point of now, science has made it so men can carry babies in their belly. Isn't that amazing? Now science is better than God, creating confusion for the good God who made things with distinction and holiness. Has God indeed said that marriage is only between a man and a woman? What kind of narrow-minded God is that? We know that love is love. And who is God to say two people can't love each other even if they're not just a man and a woman, which is what he says in Genesis chapter 2? Has God indeed said that? Do you really believe that? Do you understand how that question works and kind of digs and just puts a little kernel of doubt? That's what Satan is doing. Has God indeed said you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Remember what God said? You may eat freely of all the trees of the garden. But Satan says, did God say you can't eat freely of all the trees of the garden? And it's really subtle what he's doing. It's amazing. And it's what a lot of us end up doing. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? So here's God on one side and Satan on the other. God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Satan comes along and says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see what he did? He used God's words almost exactly. He inserted a little word, the word not. But it made all the difference. And so what Satan has done is he's looked at that one restriction. And he said, you know, think about this for a second. If you can't eat that one tree, then you can't eat of every tree of the garden. God's lying to you. When he says freely eat of all the trees and he says not this one, he doesn't mean you can freely eat of all the trees. And so the freedom, the way God expresses it in freedom, you eat of everything you want. Just stay away from that one. Doesn't that sound free? What if God came out and said, there's a tree I want you to avoid. I'll let you eat something else, but don't eat that. If you focus on that, it sounds negative. But isn't that exactly what Satan wants? He makes God's freedom sound like a prison. God isn't really giving you freedom at all. He's restricting you. One tree. You know, like 99.99 repeating trees you can eat from, and this one little tree you can't, but that's the only one you can see now after this question comes up. And that's the way Satan starts putting doubt into us. You know the Bible, you know what it says. And Satan comes along and says, has God really said, do you really believe that? He does it a lot. Of every tree you may freely eat, no, you shall not. There's one you can't, so you can't eat of all of them if you can't eat from one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. But in Colossians, there's this idea of Satan's bringing up, well, you can't really take advantage of all things, can you? Because there's some things you can't touch, you can't taste, you can't handle. Paul says, you know what? When people make up those rules, there's an appearance of wisdom. These doctrines of men look like, well, they're going to keep you from sinning. But they have no value whatsoever, Paul says, against the flesh. You're not teaching someone the problem with these things that they're touching, tasting, and handling. You're just saying, make a rule and don't do it. In Brazil, a lot of the Pentecostal churches say, television is sinful. You cannot have one in your house. Satan lives in a television. I heard a lady tell me that one. Satan lives in your television. Don't have one in your house. Now, I agree. There's some horrible things that'll be on the television. But instead of teaching you how to discipline your heart and use television, the things that are good, for things that are good, and turn it off when things that aren't good are on, it's just a rule you can't have a television. And the Pentecostals I know that don't have televisions in their homes, when they go to someone else's house, the first thing they do is sit in front of the television. It's amazing. There's an hypocrisy there. They haven't learned how to discipline themselves, so they'll watch things they would never watch at their own homes if they did have a television. Because they haven't trained themselves to godliness. They've just obeyed a rule. And in their home, they have no television. But wherever they go, they're watching it. God says, when he's bringing them out of Egypt, I love this, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. I have said I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Remember the story? I mean, they're exposing their children to die. The Pharaoh is giving them extra work to do. And then they get out of the wilderness and the Israelites say, oh, it's so terrible suffering in this world. We remember all that fish and those cucumbers and all that great food we ate that cost us nothing except our lives. We were working to death. Yes, it did cost you something. And God, at this point, is feeding them manna every day. And they're loathing it because they want to go back where it didn't cost them anything. Here, they got to walk. Okay? What a blessing. But Satan is working. Has God indeed brought you out here to kill you in the wilderness? Well, what kind of God is that? As God says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Satan comes along and says, marriage restricts you, doesn't it? That can't fulfill your animal needs if you're married. And the Corinthians would say, food's for the stomach and stomach for food. We have these bodies, let's use them. Paul says, no, your body belongs to God. You need to use it to God's glory. Well, Satan wants us to see all of our freedoms as restrictive. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Satan's the one who made Pilate ask, oh, what's truth? Truth just restricts you. You don't want that. You want the freedom to believe whatever you want. Your truth is just as valid as my truth, and their truth is just as valid as Jesus' truth. It's all truth. Isn't that what we're learning today? That's Satan, putting that little kernel of doubt where God says, what I teach you is truth, and it'll free you. Satan says, don't you want more freedom? You're restricted in that freedom. You're free to stay in the straight and narrow. But here, come with me, and I'll just give it all to you. Let's watch what happens when Satan does that. So with intelligence, we have this very cunning question. Did God really say that? Are you sure? So Eve responds, and responds basically well. She says, well, we can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God said, don't eat it. Don't even touch it, lest you die. Wait a second. Did she understand the command? Yes and no. But you see what she's done? The serpent saw what she did. Now that he's put this kernel of doubt, he's seen the way she responded, and he says, ah, I've got her. At least two things he can see from this. First, she's been thinking an awful lot about that command and that particular tree that she's not supposed to eat from because she's added a new command to it. God didn't say don't touch that tree. She said that. Because the question has begun to shake her trust in God and his word. And so she's added something to it. So subtle. So simple. She's added to God's word. And she's made this new command. We see the Pharisees do this so often. And Jesus gets on their case. They've changed God's command into something that they wanted it to be. And they've invalidated what God originally said. And that's what Eve is doing here. Imagine what's going to happen. If she really believes that touching the tree, she's going to die, and Satan convinces her to go up there and touch that fruit, she doesn't die. She plucks it, and she doesn't die. And then she bites it. Because, well, obviously God was wrong. But the problem is, she's starting to see God's freedom as being restrictive already. She's saying, well, I can't even touch that tree. And it wasn't God that said that at all. It was her that said that. The restriction she created becomes a false religion for her. And when we start to put up our traditions as though they're the law of God, that really betrays a lack of faith in what God actually said. We've got to be very careful with that because sometimes we believe the way we're doing things is the only way because God said that. We recently, at the congregation where I am, we recently went down to one service, and it was really difficult for some people who have grown up in the church where they always had two worship services on Sunday. It just was impractical for our congregation. People were coming from 45 minutes away on either side, some people an hour and a half apart to meet together on Sundays. We can meet together for longer and then spend time together afterwards instead of splitting up and trying to come back twice. This is more practical. But some people really were having a difficult time spiritually with it at first. We worked through it for a while until those people became comfortable that we weren't really violating God's law in not meeting twice on Sundays. And that feels like what we're supposed to do. We've always done that. That's a human tradition. But it can become almost a law. And when it becomes a law, it can trip us up if we're not willing to hold on to what God actually said. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees were doing all sorts of things where they were violating God's principle to keep their own law. And Jesus called them to the carpet on it. He said, you are rejecting the word of God. You're invalidating the word of God by keeping your traditions and not keeping what God originally said. Well, Eve has proven that she's shaken in her faith. If she had faith, she'd say what God said, and she'd do what God said. She shows she doesn't have any faith because she's now adding things to what God said, and the serpent noticed that. And so he goes a little bit further. He's a little bolder now because he's seen where she's shaken. He says, you know, you won't die. God said that, but did he indeed say that? You won't die. Think about how subtle that is. This is now the second time in four verses that the serpent has changed the doctrine of God right before Eve's eyes. And he didn't make this huge, long statement of changing doctrine. He said, not. And then he said again, not. Sometimes we think it takes a lot to change doctrine. God says it takes removing one word or adding one word. That changed the doctrine. That's not what God said. That's what you're saying now. The serpent did that with the same word both times. And what he does in both cases, he boldly asserts exactly the opposite of what God said. That word not changes the whole meaning of the phrase. It makes it the reverse of what God had said. So that's all that's needed to create false doctrine is one tiny word. In English, it's three letters. I think in the Hebrew, it's one and a negative note. It's a short little word. It doesn't take much. But look what he did here in verse 5. He's created a false doctrine. And he wants her to buy into it. So he's going to sell this false doctrine with what I'm calling a theology. He's going to tell her why what God said is not what God meant. Have you ever heard anybody do that? You study the Bible and they'll look at the text and they'll say, I know that's what it says, but that's not what God meant. What God means is this. Have you ever done that? Isn't there times when we're tempted to say, because we already know what that text is supposed to say, we read the text and read into it what we believe, and we say, but I know God said that what he meant was this. That's a wrong approach. Go read the text again. Maybe you've been wrong. Maybe the text will support what you believe, but you've got it backwards, though, if you try to take your belief into the text. But Satan comes along and says, I want to show you why what God said was not what God meant. Now, I know you've heard the words, Eve, but listen to what he really means. God really has these selfish, hidden motives for not letting you eat. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a hidden blessing he doesn't want you to know about. Isn't that subtle? Remember how Adam and Eve were made in Genesis 1:27? In the image of God, in the likeness of God. Weren't they made that way? Satan says, you want to be like God? You got to eat from this tree. You got to get something more that God hasn't given you already. That's a lie. But boy, it's subtle in the midst of all of this that Satan has stirred up. And he's got her thinking. He's got her changing a little bit of what God said. And now she's thinking, you know, I can't really trust that God. He's not even letting me touch this beautiful tree. And is he really hiding something from me? So look at Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw that the tree is good for food. She used her human reasoning. Look at that thing. Once you can't trust God's word anymore, once that little kernel of doubt has come in, your human reasoning takes over. That's your new guide for life. God got me this far, but I can take it from here. I've obviously have seen more clearly than God can because I'm standing way down here on this narrow strip. He's way up there in eternity. What? He's the one that's got the clear vision. But our human reasoning takes over. Have you ever seen that anywhere else? Romans 1, we started there in the first lesson. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, but became futile where? In their reasoning, in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were dark. And once they rejected God from the equation because they had that doubt, they started to reason for themselves, well, it must be like this, really. And they darkened their hearts. Now they can't see. There's no light in them anymore. They rejected the truth of God. Paul said that again in Romans chapter 10, speaking of the Pharisees, of the zealous Jews. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness based on their reasoning, their sense of justice. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. Isn't that the same thing? They don't trust what God said, and so they create their own system of righteousness. We talked about that in the first lesson. Joshua didn't say, choose not to do anything. He said, choose who you're going to worship. Is it going to be the gods on that side of the river? Is it going to be the gods of the Amorites? Is it going to be the God of heaven? Choose, because I know you're going to worship someone. You're going to seek a system of justice. Choose already what's going to be. Men will do that. We always are seeking for some basis. Even the atheist seeks for a basis for his decisions when it comes down to questions of what's right and wrong, what's just and unjust. And it becomes his reasoning once he's thrown out what God said. If we understand that God's word is the standard of truth, we won't throw it out. We'll run to it whenever we have a doubt. We'll want to fix everything on these points that are here. But Eve has been shaken. Has God really said that? Is God really hiding something from you? And so then, instead of listening to what God said, she goes and stares at that tree and says, yeah, I think he is. That tree looks pretty inviting. What do we do when we start flirting with sin because we don't really trust what God has told us? We stare at it so long that it starts to look inviting. Now, I know it's going to get me in trouble, but maybe I can escape. And so the woman buys into the serpent's theology here. Her eyes have now confirmed what the serpent said. That makes sense. I study sometimes with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll pull a bunch of texts out of context and sew them together, and they'll say, now doesn't that make sense? And I'll say, you know, the way you're putting it, you're confusing all these texts. It sounds like it makes sense, but it makes more sense when you leave it in its context. You see what God actually said. That's not what he said right here. But they want to appeal to your common sense because they try to undermine what God actually said and get you to believe what they're saying. So you make an argument and you just say, doesn't that make sense? You know, sometimes what God says doesn't make sense. Think about Abraham heading out to Mount Moriah. Abraham, take your son, your only beloved son, and sacrifice him to me on a mountain. I'll show you where it is. Abraham walks 3 days looking at that mountain getting closer and closer. And he starts to take his son up there and he's got the firewood together. And it's because it makes sense. I'm going to go sacrifice the one that God said the promise was going to come through. It makes a lot of sense. I'm going to go do it. No. Does baptism in itself make a lot of sense when you're at the point of thinking about doing it? Because sometimes it does. You can understand a little bit of the idea of the washing and the cleansing. But the argument sometimes comes, how does baptism save you? Water's not going to save you. It's not the water. It's not the water. A lot of things that God says on the surface, they don't make sense. But they're what God has said to do. And when we trust Him and we put into practice what He said, as we gain wisdom, as we grow in His service, things make a lot more sense. We begin to see with clarity the way He set things up to be. But here, she's staring at that tree. God's given her clear instruction, but she's set that aside. She's mixed it in with her own instructions, and she's hearing what Satan's saying, and she can see it makes sense to eat that tree. It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And I could get like God. I'll know things only He knows. So she forgets what God said after she stares at it long enough. And as she begins to give in to sin, there's three ways she's attacked. First is the lust of the flesh. She saw that it's good for food. This idea of hunger really describes a lot of the physical appetites, various appetites of the physical body. Anything that desires to be fulfilled that ties us to our flesh, food, whatever other passions they may be. But think about Eve here. You know, this tree is obviously good for food. His fruits are beautiful. Why is God going to deny me access to something that's going to build my body up? God wouldn't do that. I must have understood Him wrong. Maybe the serpent's right. Reasoning tells me I can eat that tree. Okay? The lust of the eyes. This tree is awful pleasant to the eyes. Now, there's a lot of pretty fruits in the garden, but these diamonds hanging here, now that's something different. I've never seen a fruit like that. That's a beautiful fruit. And God's saying, I can't even touch it. Why would He deny me something so beautiful? God's a God of beauty. I see the sunset. I see this beautiful garden. The most beautiful fruit I can't have. I must have understood Him wrong. My human reasoning tells me this is a reasonable fruit for me to have. God wants me to have the best. He just wants me to be happy. Ever heard those reasonings? He just wants me to be happy. He wants me to have the best thing around. So I guess I could eat that tree. And this lust for knowledge, it's desirable to make me wise. I'll know things that only God knows. Something He hasn't revealed to me yet, but I'm sure He wants me to know everything. All the details, He wants me to know them. Many of us in here are parents. And there's a lot of things I would like for my children to know that they're not ready to know yet. I'm not going to tell them everything I know about a subject because it wouldn't be good for them. It wouldn't be helpful. I want to bring them into the growth and the knowledge so they can get to the point where they can understand and use those things. God does that with us. We see Him bringing Abraham to faith, even through that sacrifice of Isaac. We see Him bringing the apostles' knowledge. When He died, He said, there's lots I'd like to tell you. You wouldn't understand it now. You can't handle it. I'll tell you later, and I'll send a comforter to help explain it to you. There were things that Eve and Adam didn't need to know. Yeah, there is a lot that God knows that we don't. There's so much He didn't reveal. But what we have is what pertains to life and godliness. We need to understand that and look for that and live on that. But is it possible that God really hid the good stuff? He's keeping it back for Himself. Is that possible? It seems reasonable that I should eat from this tree. That's what Eve's thinking as she goes into all this. Now what's cool about that is this really teaches us something about Satan's limitations. He's got a powerful arsenal. He's been using it since just after the beginning. But it's a limited arsenal. With the woman here, he challenges her to think of this tree as good for food. That's going to be good for your appetites. It's pleasant to your eyes. It's desirable to make you wise. Let's go forward a few thousand years and Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Did you notice the three temptations that he used? Make this stone become bread if you're so hungry, and you're the Son of God, aren't you? Why are you starving? Make these stones become bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes from the scripture. Well, then Satan, when he realizes that temptation is not going to work, takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and the beauty thereof. He's tempting him with his eyes, with the lust of the eyes. This can all be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. I'll just give it to you. It's mine. And Jesus says, no. You can only worship the Lord your God. I'm not going to bow down before you. And then he takes him up onto the top of the temple and tells him to throw himself down. Because obviously the scripture says he'll be protected if he's really the Son of God. That's not going to let anything bad happen to him. The Psalms say that the angels will keep him. Don't you know more than God about that scripture? You understand how that is. You can test God on that. He's going to prove himself faithful. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. I'll just stay right up here. I'm not going to throw myself down. Thousands of years have passed. Satan uses the same exact three tactics. Thousands of years later. Why? It's interesting that Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had ended every temptation. I don't know what that exactly means. That's every single possibility of temptation. But it's interesting in that context, he finished those and went away. And he waited for a more opportune time. What does John say in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17? Doesn't he mention those same three temptations? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that prideful lust for knowledge, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Think about any sin. Any sin that trips you up. Any sin you see in the Bible. Won't it fall into one of those three categories? Sometimes it'll cover a couple of those categories. But any sin you can think of, in some way, is going to be into one of those three categories. That's what Satan has to use against us. Now, there's lots of ways he mixes that up. We can think of persecution and some other things that seem like they're not in here, but they are. That's an appetite of the flesh to preserve yourself, to get away from something like that. There's a way that these three are always involved. These are the weapons, the arsenal that Satan has. And so what I see in this, we've exposed Satan right at the beginning. As soon as it happens, we see, this is all you got? But it's a lot. Let's don't be fooled. The Bible presents Satan as a roaring lion trying to devour the weak ones. We're not going to stand up and say, Satan can't touch me. Pentecostals in Brazil do that a lot. I guess they do the same thing here. I'm anointed of God. Satan can't touch me. Jesus was anointed of God. He was stuck on a cross. Satan can touch you. He didn't kill Jesus spiritually. But he separated him from God. And he can do that to us. We know what weapons Satan's going to use, though. We know where to shore up our defenses. I've got to work on disciplining my flesh. Paul said he beat his body into submission so he wouldn't lose out on salvation. Satan can do that to me. He can attack me there. I've got to know how to take care of the lust of my eyes and this desire to know more than what God has revealed for me, just to know it, just because I want to know more than anybody else about the Bible. And I want to dig in and know as much as God is telling me. But I don't want to make stuff up and just know stuff so I can know it better than God or anybody else. James chapter 4, verse 7, if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That's one of the great weapons we've got. Just resist him. He's a bully. He doesn't like somebody stands up to him. He'll leave. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, we've got all that armor of God that comes to us from here. That's where we get that. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, God will provide the way of escape with every temptation, if we'll but look for it. We don't have to give in to Satan. We've exposed him. And so we know where to shore up our defenses, and we need to let God's word do that. But poor Eve, she didn't have any examples of anybody else who had fallen. She didn't have all that we have. She gave in to the full weight of temptation. So she took of its fruit and ate. Like I said, we don't have to give in like she did. We've got her example. We've got the full counsel of God and all the examples of those who came before. So we can look and say, I'm not going to fall like they did. I'm going to stand strong. We've got assured victory for those who are in Christ. So we know that Satan is really defeated. It's been decreed already that he is defeated. If we're in Christ, we'll win with him. Those three methods Satan used, he wasn't ready for that. Verses 7 and 8, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes were opened. Both of them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exactly what the serpent promised back in verse 5? If you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be opened. Satan doesn't always lie. He just doesn't tell the whole truth. And so he makes us believe something, and it sort of seems like he was right. The serpent was right here. The deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin is of the world. And so when it starts to mess with us, it makes our bodies feel like we did the right thing. Sin and our bodies are both terrestrial. And so they're kind of tied together. So it seems it delivered the satisfaction we were looking for. Think about this. The adulterer imagines he's never going to be discovered in his adulteries. I like the way the Proverbs deals with this. It's sad. I can find Proverbs 7, verses 21 through 23. You know, the adulterer believes he's going to get away with it, But with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Commits adultery once. Nobody finds out. Goes again. Becomes a serial adulterer, and finally he's found out, and lives and his world are destroyed and turned upside down. They already had that. He just thought it would never happen to him. The addict imagines, I'm going to use drugs just one more time. The Bible doesn't really talk about strong narcotics, but does speak of the perils of the drug of alcohol. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray or whoever is overcome by it is not wise. You know, the drug abuser thinks, well, it's just one more time. Just this is one last time. And that's the last time he shoots up because he dies from it. It's a terrible, terrible, can't think of the word now, epidemic of drug abuse in this country. And those people never thought they were going to die from it. But that's what happens. Satan convinces us that we're going to get away with it. We know more than God does. He gives us these warnings, but I'm young and I'm strong. What about the one who trusts in riches? There's always a good excuse. I'm just being prudent. I've got to have this all this money in case something happens. But they're not trusting in God anymore. They're trusting in their riches. There's nothing wrong with having resources that God gives us to use to help other people and to help support our families and to support ourselves even into retirement. But trusting in that, there's an issue. In Matthew chapter 6, we know verse 33 where Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will provide what you need in that case. But look what he said before that, verses 19 and following. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the problem. You begin to trust in your treasure. You put your heart on your treasure. Well, in all of this, it seems the right thing to do. But Galatians 6 says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption together with the flesh. He who sows the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. We need to be careful about how we convince ourselves that what we're doing, although there's so many warnings, it really is a good thing. That's what Eve got into. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Consider his promise here that their eyes would be opened. They're in paradise. What a great place to have your eyes open. But look at this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're going to take a bite out of it. What are they going to gain from it? What do they know in paradise? Only good. The only thing this tree can give them knowledge of is the knowledge of evil. Everything they've seen up to now is good. So the thing they have to gain is evil. But you know what? That's often exactly the temptation. That's the temptation. I want to know something that most people say I shouldn't know. I want to take my chances. I want to get away with it. I was telling somebody this afternoon, I remember when I was about 6 years old, I would sit out on the front porch and look across the street, and there was another little six-year-old boy on that front porch. And his mom was drinking whiskey every day, just popping back shots of whiskey. And he kept reaching up because he wanted it. And she'd say, oh, it's awful. Ugh, you don't want that. But he'd say, but you like it. And I remember thinking, yeah, but you like it. And thinking, if you keep saying that, he's going to want to try it. You say it's no good, but you drink it. We do that so often when we're raising our children. We'll, instead of teaching them the perils and the dangers of things, we'll just say, you need to stay away from that. And we'll just put a barrier up. Instead of teaching the proper use of things that are in this world, things that can destroy us that we need to avoid, and teach why we need to avoid them, and things that are good for us as we mature and understand how to use them in God's context. But we need to teach about them and not just put up a negative barrier that creates a temptation for something that seems like it's evil that might have even been good in the right context. And that desire here, a temptation for a little bit of knowledge of evil. It's a real temptation for the young. When their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked. Now we saw at the very end of chapter 2 in paradise, they were naked and not ashamed. And now their eyes are open to their nakedness and they're ashamed of it. So this new knowledge that was promised to them didn't bring a blessing. That's what they expected. It brought shame. This is the promise of Satan. It has something that seems like it was fulfilled, but it didn't quite do what you thought it was going to do. Once they learn what they shouldn't have known, now they can't just go back and unsee it. Can't go back to a prior state of innocence, because now they've been exposed to something they shouldn't have been exposed to. They went too far. They didn't obey God. So they sew fig leaves together and make themselves coverings. That word coverings is interesting. They're exposed. They realize they're exposed. And so they try to cover over the shame of their new knowledge. And the word in my version says coverings, but some versions, American Standard had the word aprons, and so you get this picture of something small in the front, loincloths even smaller. It's some kind of quote-unquote clothes, but really the idea is just to cover the intimate parts of the body. Hebrews 4:13 says, we're all open and exposed before the eyes of God. And they sensed how open and exposed they were, and they tried to cover their intimate parts. And then, as they're trying to deal with this new being exposed and nude before everything, all of a sudden, here comes God. I went to a Bible study one time and knocked on the door, and the guy answered the door without his shirt on. And he saw I had my Bible in my hand, and he went, well, wait a second. And he went running to put a shirt on. He said, I don't want to be in the presence of God with my shirt off. I thought, okay, well, you were in the presence of God already anyway. But just this idea that when the Bible's open, then God's there. But here they are, naked, and all of a sudden God's coming, and there's nowhere to cover themselves. And they realize now the state they're in. This sound they heard of God in the garden, we'll find out in verse 10, is actually God's voice. Isn't that amazing? God speaking to them is the first thing they hear in the garden. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the relationship they've got with God is based on His Word, just like us. God is speaking to us. He's coming to have fellowship with us. We're exposed before Him. God presents Himself in a kind of a spiritual way here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 36, when we already saw that God presented Himself to Israel in the cloud and the fire. But it's interesting how this question of the voice of God is the way He presents Himself. This is a spiritual presentation of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 36, out of heaven He lets you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. This idea that it's God's voice that represents His presence here. Jesus has the Word of God, we see later. In Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see the face of God, and God said, you can't see my face and live, but I'll let you see me. And so He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and He walks by, and he's exalting His glory. His Word is before Moses. And so God's presence in His Word, and Moses sees Him as he passes by. But it's His Word that was declared to Moses that showed God before Moses. And so similarly, we see Jesus, who is the Word of God, and it's also that He's the expression in the fullest sense of God. It's just amazing to think of that. That's the fellowship they had with God in the garden. But they hid themselves from the presence of God. For me, this is one of the saddest moments in all of the Bible. This perfect communion and fellowship is broken because they decided to do something they shouldn't have. God is seeking for them, and they hid themselves from God's presence. Can you imagine a more beautiful moment? Here comes God calling to you to have fellowship with you in this perfect garden paradise. And that's the sound they chose to run and hide from. We talk about, I'd love to hear God's voice. Would you? Not in your sinful state. Peter said, I'm a man. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, Lord. Isaiah fell and said, I'm undone. I've seen the glory of the Lord, and so many others. We really heard the voice of the Lord speaking to us directly. We couldn't stand it. Gratefully, we have it here. They sought to hide themselves. Why? What had God ever done that they should fear Him? He told them not to do what they did. That's what. This new knowledge they've now got doesn't bring them happiness in any sense of the word. It brought them shame and it brought them fear. Knowledge gains, apart from what God wants us to have, will bring us shame and it'll bring us fear. It's knowledge gained through sin. God wants to guide us in truth. They hid themselves from God. Even in their sinful state, God is seeking for them. He wants to find them. They hid themselves. They hid among the trees of the garden. You ever notice the irony? And I think it's interesting. They've made these coverings out of leaves for their intimate parts. The leaves didn't do the job, so they tried to use the whole tree. That just still didn't do it. But then it's kind of interesting. They tried to use that whole tree to cover them up. Verses 9 through 11, going back into Genesis 3. We're going to see when God finally does call out to them. And there's a longing in this. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" He calls out, "Where are you?" Is it possible that God is seeking fellowship with a sinful man? That's exactly what he's doing. And he can't be with sinful man, but he's seeking for him because God's the only hope the man has. Is it possible that when he says, "Where are you?" he doesn't know really where Adam is? We've seen that God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows exactly where Adam is. So why call out in this way? He wants Adam to think about where he is. Where are you is a loaded question. It's a question I hear often when I'm reading through the Bible and I see something and I think, where am I? This is not me. This is where I need to be. Where am I? And God calls out to all of us in that way. God knows where Adam is. He wants Adam to come back. And for Adam to come back, there has to be a confession of wrongdoing. So often we have this idea that sin is an isolated act. That's what we did, so we repent of doing that, and now we're fine. Sin is a process. And it starts with that decision to rebel against God's will and to seek something that God has not authorized for us. We finally get down, and the act becomes the end result of the whole way that we've walked in the direction of sin. And that's why repentance is so much more than just saying, "Yeah, I'll never do that again." There's a process. It's a way back to God that begins with the repentance and the confession of wrongdoing and the coming near to God and being washed of sin and walking with God. It's a whole way that has to come back. So just as sin was a going away, repentance is a coming back. Well, he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, he's already made clothing. Is it possible to be covered, to be dressed, and still naked? I think some of us have seen people who realize that even though they were dressed, they were still naked. They felt like they were. They're covering themselves all the time because they realize they're wearing clothing, but they're still naked. I don't understand that among Christians especially, how we'll let fashion dictate what we think looks good, but we realize we haven't covered ourselves. And so we keep trying to cover ourselves in the presence of other people. The man admits here that these clothes he made were insufficient to cover him. And I want to suggest to you that it starts right here. This is right when sin comes in. We've got to start thinking like God thinks if we're going to get out of it. We've got to develop the mind of God to deal properly with everything the world presents us with. Immodesty, sensuality, these things are starting to come up right away. As soon as they've departed from God's will. And they realize we're still naked, even though they've covered themselves. In a world where sin has been turned loose, we have to seek the way God thinks, in His perspective, if we're going to have a life that pleases Him in every part of our lives. We've got to start with Him. He says to the man, "How did you know you're naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Again, God knows. He's telling him, "I know that's what you did." But again, He wants the man to confess. Because if we confess our sin, it humbles us. It puts God back in His place. It puts me where I belong. And it brings me back to that path of fellowship with God. But until I admit my sin, I can't repent. And I can't be forgiven. Even in Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, they understand you've got to admit first you've got a problem. Because if you don't, you won't make the other steps going away from your problem. With God, it's the same thing. Confession is not for God. Sometimes we think, well, you confess because God wants to hear that. It's not for Him. It's for me. It humbles me. Same thing with prayer. Sometimes, well, God, you know, there's these myths about, you know, God only exists when people pray to Him. He only exists when we remember Him. That's not the case. And He's made prayer for our benefit. Matthew 6:8, He already knows what we're going to ask for before we ask. So why did He say to ask for it? Because it puts us in our place. And it reminds us of the place that He's in. It's for our own good. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 and we'll finish out. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Did Adam confess his sin here? God's asking for a confession. Did he confess? Any good confession should begin with what word? I. I messed up. He shifted the blame to somebody else. He didn't say, I'm sorry, I did wrong, I sinned. That's the way a humble confession starts. He started out talking about all the circumstances that led to what he had to do. And so, since it's that way, you know, of course, I had no choice. I had to do it. That's a justification. That's not a confession. So often our confessions are just justifications. Right? If it hadn't been for all this, if you hadn't made me this way, God, that's the big thing now. So I had to do it. So he put the I did wrong at the end of his confession and justified himself instead of accepting that he'd really done wrong. He didn't do wrong. He just was forced into acting this way. Who did Adam blame for his sin? Did you catch that? Well, he blamed the woman, didn't he? But no, he didn't. The woman you gave me. If you hadn't made that woman, I was fine until she came along. It didn't take long. He blamed God because God's who gave the woman to be with him. So God seems to have accepted his quote-unquote confession. He doesn't say anything yet. He turns to the woman. What have you done? And she says, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So again, did she confess her sin? Put the I ate as a justification. The serpent deceived me. Well, who did she blame for her sin? She's a little more noble than Adam. She passed the blame to the serpent, right? Sort of. Where'd the serpent come from? Really, in the end, she's saying, it's the serpent's fault. You made the serpent. If you hadn't made the serpent, I wouldn't have sinned. But he fooled me. But really, she's blaming God. I want us to think about this. This will be our last point here. What sin does when it comes into the world and it comes into our lives? It completely inverts the order, and I want to say natural order, but I don't mean that. Natural order is what ends up here on the earth. It can invert the spiritual order that God decrees at creation. Think about this for a moment. Just by the order of things, God is the creator. So naturally, he is sovereign over the entire universe. He has that right as creator. And he's established that through all we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. Then he makes man and gives man dominion over all the animals. There's an order there that God established. He made woman to be the comparable helper to the man. Together, they'll rule over all the creation. And he's made this serpent. It's a creature. Hebrews 1:14 says even the angels were made to serve those who would inherit salvation, right? So the angels, in some sense, were made to serve in the service of man as they're serving God. So God has put man over all of that. But what happens with the disorder of sin? What is the natural order that results when sin comes in? The serpent gives a new word to the woman, doesn't he? You'll not die. God didn't really say that. The woman believes it and says, well, I'm going to go help this man understand this too. And she gives him a forbidden fruit. And the man knows what God said, but he decides to disobey because the woman has, and he's for her sake. He decides to disobey God, and then they all blame God. You see what happened? Every time we sin, we invert the order. That's that cracked lens. That's where that comes from. We can't possibly see straight if we've turned everything upside down. I think it's interesting that later on, when Paul and some others have gone into Thessalonica and these other places and they're preaching, one of the things that the complaint that comes out is these men have turned the world upside down. Yes, they have. That's what the gospel does. It puts it back the way it's supposed to be. It puts God back on top. Man and woman in their right roles, and the creation is subject to them. That's the way things are supposed to be. All things put under Jesus' feet and us in subjection to him. Well, that's the correction that God desires when he brings the gospel in. He wants to restore the spiritual order that he decreed from the beginning instead of the natural order. When I say natural, I mean tied to the earth. That's what I mean by natural order that results from disobedience. So I hope we'll all think together this evening about God calling out to Adam as he's calling to us. And when we examine these things, God is saying, where are you? Where are you? Have you hidden yourself from God because of your sin? Do you feel exposed and afraid because of your sin? It's amazing that God is still seeking for you. In John chapter 4, Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship in truth. And he has to seek among sinners. That's all who are down here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God comes seeking among sinners for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Would that be you? Where are you? Think about that. If you're not a Christian, where are you? You're lost. You're far from God. But he desires to bring you back. And he's made it possible because he sent his own son as a sacrifice to pay the price for your sins. And he would have you come to him confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to repent of your sins and have them washed away in the waters of baptism. We'd love to help you tonight to do that if that's your need. If as a Christian you've hidden yourself from God because you're ashamed of your sin, and you'd like us to help you to come to true confession like Adam and Eve needed to do, so you can come back on that path and come near to God. If that's your need, or if you need to become a Christian tonight, whatever that need is, please come while we stand and while we sing to encourage your decision.